I don't know what's your earliest memory in relation to Christianity. Mine goes way back. I think I probably would have been about 4 or 5 years old. It was in a little community hall in Seaford, and it was a Sunday school. There'd been activities the night before, so it kind of had that ominous alcoholic odour as you walk through the doors. And we were there for Sunday school. We were new in the area. It was a community church. And we began to worship there as a family, apparently. And my earliest memories are being a part of that Sunday school and singing the song that we just sung. You know, that I in you in your small corner and I in mine. That's my earliest memory of Christian gathering, Christian praise, and Christian truth that I can recall nearly 60 years later. Maybe that's a sign that I'm getting older, that I can remember things when I was very much younger and I can't remember what I went to the shop to get when my wife tells me go and pick up some things. But it's a fond memory, and it's a helpful memory, and it's an entrenched truth that was implanted at a very early age. That one of the distinctives of being a Christian is that we are a light in a dark world. And we were reminded, weren't we, just recently, how dark sometimes that gets. How dark someone's heart can become. How indifferent to people around them they become, and what damage they can do. You know what I'm talking about. And one of the things that struck me as I was thinking about that yesterday was the power of influence that we have. The influence that that young man who lives just down the road from here had and still has upon Melbourne. And upon us. And how it has stirred, if you look at Facebook and Instagram and other things, stirred up such hostility and hatred as well as anguish and sorrow. We do impact people around us. And wickedness has a way of multiplying itself, increasing darkness, reaching across even the hearts of the godly. So instead of praying, even for that one, you know, Jesus says, love your enemies. We forget that. Such is the horror of the situation and the impact of it, that we react, but not necessarily in the way that Jesus calls us to react. We are prayerful for those families who are grieving, but have we prayed for the family of this young man who caused the anguish? The suffering and death. Have we prayed for him? And how have we prayed for him? How will we pray for him? As we turn once more to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights this question, this importance of understanding how we impact the people around us. I draw your attention this morning to verses 13 to 16. Let's read them together. Here Jesus is describing us who are Christians as salt and light, not in the church, but in the world, though we will be that in the church as well. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The verses before this focus upon what we can expect as Christians to varying degrees from the world. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus talks about persecution and that when that is because of Christ's sake, our identity with him, being united to him and living for his glory, that we are under God's blessing. But in these verses, Jesus focuses on a parallel question. What can the world expect from you? What can the world expect from me, from us as God's people? Immediately we ask that question, we know what the world really does expect from us. Unbelievers may state it differently, and some more of one than another, but what they expect to get from us are things like accusations, interference. After all, where are the wowsers? Where are the Bible bashers? Where are the moral conscience of our communities? Or they expect from us inconsistency, hypocrisy. Boy, they notice how we don't always follow through on our convictions when the rubber hits the road. And no doubt you can think or have been told of other ways that the world says, well, that's just Christians. To put it mildly, that's tragic. It's all negative. And it has the effect of undermining the very gospel that the world needs to hear, and we have been commissioned by Christ to make known. And here Jesus is saying our influence shouldn't be negative. It should be positive. Even though at times it may have a negative edge to it. But it should nonetheless be positive. The danger, however, is that under the threat or experience of persecution, we may actually turn our back upon the world. And I think that's why Jesus at this point raises the issue of how we relate to the world. As the persecution increases, as the world's expectations darken our joy in the presence of the world, will we back off? Will we go quiet? Will we resort to some Christian enclave and hide from the world? After all, they clearly don't understand us. They don't want anything to do with us. So why don't we just leave them to themselves? They know where we are. So if they have a change of mind, they can find us. If they realise how bad things are for them and they need help, well, they know where we are. They can come to us. We won't turn our back on them. But aren't you glad that Christians didn't treat you that way? Aren't you glad that before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you were caught up in your sin and didn't even know how bad you were or how evil your heart was, that a Christian went out of their way to come across your path? That God did not hide Christians from you. Left to yourself, you would have never sought them out. But sometimes that is how we are tempted to feel. But Jesus says God has given us a duty to this world, not just to be a witness to it, but a presence within it, to be an influence towards it. Rudolf Steyer wrote, "This must be your only retaliation. Love and truth for hurt and lies." You see, you have a choice, and that's what Jesus is confronting us with here. You can feel down in the dumps because of the way the unbeliever is treating you and your loving witness to them. Or you can actually get down into the dump of the world and continue to live alongside them with the prayerful hope and encouraging efforts to exercise a kingdom influence upon the world. You see, Jesus' disciples may be persecuted, but Jesus says that doesn't mean you retreat any more than you retaliate. you can have a significant impact on the world. And that's the promise here, isn't it? That's the encouragement. By calling us to be salt and light, Jesus is saying, you will exercise an influence in this world to the glory of God. So what does he actually mean? What does it demand of us? Well, he speaks, first of all, of this influence as a persevering influence. He's using the imagery of salt. It's a metaphor we're not unfamiliar with. I'm pretty sure that in every kitchen there is a container of salt. And we use salt, don't we? We use salt in our food. It brings up the flavors as they are being cooked or after they have been cooked. It can be used as a condiment. It also can be used as a preservative. If you've got an infected thumb, get some salt and some hot water, bang your thumb in there and let it soak for a while. Rub it into a wound. It will sting, but it will clean the wound. We know that. Which way is Jesus talking about here? I think the answer is obvious. And it is in the sense of being a preservative, that which hinders corruption. Yes, some will say that Christians make the world more tasty. I think Lenski is right when he says the thought of making the world palatable to God is quite impossible. The world is evil. We can never dress up the world so that it will be pleasant in God. The only way for the world to be pleasant in the eyes of God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the cross. Not through education, not through social management, not through political advancement. It's through the cross. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was true of us, so it is also of the world. The idea of making it more tasty to itself actually fails to recognize the world's bias to sin, with no real intention for good. No, we are to look at it in the light of the context. In Jesus' day, this is hard for some of you to believe this, but there was no refrigeration. There was no cold stores. And that made salt very important. A piece of meat has germs from the animal, from the atmosphere on it, perhaps even within it. And in the heat and humidity, there's a real danger of it going bad, but you can't put it in the fridge and keep it below 4 degrees to stop that from happening until you can slam it down upon the grill and start cooking it. The business of the salt when rubbed into that meat was not to enhance its flavour, not to, you know, to draw moisture to the surface, so that you could sear and caramelize the edge to give it that real steak taste. And I'm sorry if I'm whetting your appetites for lunch. I'm certainly doing that for mine, and I'm not going home to that, I'm sure. No, it was an indispensable commodity to keep the meat. You could always cut off that crusty little bit and then cook the other bit if that's what you wanted. Or you could completely salt the meat and keep it for a prolonged period of time. And that's what we are to be to the world, says Jesus. We're to be salt. Non-Christian humanity at large is predisposed and subject to corruption. The germs of sin are eating away and polluting increasingly our society. It has a tendency to that pollution becoming foul and offensive. It can get so bad that God, as in the days of Noah, decides that such is the wickedness of the human heart, that every thought is evil, that he cleans the earth of humanity, except for that small family through whom he will continue his program of grace. In fact, it can get so bad that even unbelievers are appalled by what they see occurring around them, as we've just been recognizing. Our society needs a preservative against itself. And of course, God has set restraints in society which do exercise a wholesome influence. That's why he's given marriage the way he did and family life, and that's why we need to protect it. Altering and tampering around that is going to bring terrible consequences to our children and our grandchildren. And we can see that, the world can't. God has given us the state. It's the instrument of God, Romans 13 tells us. The minister of God, to look after the weak and the disadvantaged, to promote justice. It has the power of the sword given to it by God to that end. God has also given every person a conscience, and even the most defiled person sets limits of what they will or will not do. But we see here that it is especially done through the presence and the influence of his people. One of the greatest gifts, perhaps the greatest that God has given to the world apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit-filled people of God, the church itself. Without the influence of Christians, these other restraints have but a short lifespan. That's the effect of sin, its corrupting influence. Daniel Doriani says the presence of a morally strong disciple can retard moral decay in society. We've seen it in our own family lives. And when the Christian voice, but particularly the Christian's compassion and the Christian's thoughtfulness and restraint and logical argumentation and reasoning presented can and does have an impact upon the moral decay in society. We know that when a Christian walks into a room, perhaps it's you, you've walked into a room, they're having a bit of banter going on, and suddenly the tone changes, the words change. That's salt. You haven't had to say anything, it's just your presence and language has been modified. Behaviour has been curtailed. But it also tells us, doesn't it, if the only visible difference between Christians and the world is the fact of our going to the church on a Sunday morning and worshipping, and perhaps being a little bit more generous, why would they join us? If we're like them in destroying marriages, in alienating children, in lying, in making corrupt business deals, cheating in our family, why even consider change? We are to be salt, which means we are different and are intended by Christ to be different, if not the opposite. We are to be a preserving influence. But then he changes the metaphor. He brings out a second dimension of our gift to the world when he calls us light. As salt, we are to exercise in some measure that negative influence to restrain corruption and pollution of the human spirit and life, the society around us. But here we see that as light, we are also to have a more positive influence. We're to be a guiding influence, because that's what light does, isn't it? You know, when you get up in the middle of the night to find out what that noise was or to go to the toilet, you switch on a light. Why? So that you can see without tripping over the kids' toys or into that bookcase that you thought was put in a good spot, but you know at 2 o'clock in the morning that's not really a good spot, so you switch on the light. Jesus describes himself, as we read in John chapter 8, as the light of the world. I find it particularly striking that in this question of the adultery of the woman and how those who are forced by Christ's actions and words to face their own sin and walk away from stoning her. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. But it's in that context he then turns to those who initiated this public display of the woman's sin. Not with an eye for justice, but with an eye to attack Christ, that Jesus turns to them and says, I am the light of the world. Do you not see, he is saying, that everything you're doing here under the guise of religious truth is actually a display of darkness? And when I showed you my presence, when I exercised my teaching influence, you saw your sin, not just hers, and you backed away. I am the light of the world. The darkness retreats in my presence. In the Old Testament prophecy, it is said that God's servant would be a light to the nations. We saw that in our reading from Isaiah chapter 60. This is fulfilled in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew particularly is also, it's fulfilled in us, for we bring the light of Christ into our day, into our time, into our little corners, your corner and mine. We are that light. But how do we bear witness to Christ? Jesus clarifies what he means when he speaks of doing good works, which seems to cover everything that a Christian should do, everything a Christian says and does. But certainly practical expressions of kindness and neighborly love are being focused on by Jesus. Such a life gives light to all around us, reflecting the greater light of Jesus. And the purpose is clear, he says. It's so that by those good works, they will glorify God. Glorify God. They're not going to give you an Academy Award. They're not going to put you in a Hall of Fame. That's not what we're after. Our aim is not even just their comfort, to help them in some way. Our aim is that they will recognize God and glorify him. Our prayer should be that as they see our light, they will realize that there must be a source for this goodness. Why is this person like that to me? What's behind it? I know they're not perfect. I know they've got problems. And yet, here they are, doing good things to me, even when I do things to hurt them. And our prayer is that they will conclude that God is that source. That God would give them such knowledge that they would praise him for his work in us. They will acknowledge him with thanksgiving for his mercy in sending the Christian witness before them. They won't praise us. That's not our prayer. But we'll see that our light is his light, that our works are his works, done not in our name, but his name. It's the light, not the lamp, that we want praised. Again, we see this difference then between the church and the world. We're supposed to be a lamp reflecting the light of heaven, the light of the world, into the world that is full of darkness. The world, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, is always talking about its enlightenment, but much of its boasted light is in reality darkness. You see, they, in all their thinking, they discount the reality and the influence, the purposeness and the activity of God. And if you leave God out of your thinking, God out of your analysis, God out of your planning, God out of your decision-making, God out of your purpose, then you are left with darkness. And if they don't totally discount God, the God that they worship is a total misconception and distortion of the true light. Light exposes darkness and the things that belong to darkness, and by our different lifestyle, we will show that reality and point them to the one behind it. But the third thing we also see here is that this is to be a consistent influence. Because as we read of the salt and we read of the light, we also notice that Jesus adds something to that, doesn't he? He drives it home. The lawyer would say a rider clause here, a condition that we must remain alert to as we are salt, as we are light. Indeed, the Greek, each sentence begins with an emphatic pronoun, so that where we read here, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, it should really be you and only you. You, yes, of course you. You, do you get my point? I'm talking about you. It's emphatic. That places obligation and responsibility on us. Can't deflect it to the church, can't deflect it to the Christian beside me. I have to be salt and light, and we must not fail. We must be what we are and consistently do what we are called by Christ to do. And the point that Jesus goes on to make in both cases is that there is absolutely nothing more useless and dangerous than a formal Christian, a Christian in name, a Christian in limited activity, but not in life, not in living relationships with one another, with the world. He warns us, doesn't he, of becoming unsalty. Now that, I don't know about you, have you ever seen unsalty salt? You know, salt can stay in a cupboard in a plastic bag for years. You know, 6 months in, there's no use-by date. You have to go down a Safeway and buy another pack. You keep using it. It just still salty. Still salty. So what is Jesus going on about here? When he says basically that when salt becomes unsalty, it is useless. Well, again, you need to live in Jesus' day, not our day. And people writing at that time would speak of salt coming from the Dead Sea. And this white substance, white powdery substance that was called salt. And it certainly had salt in it. It contained sodium chloride, but it also contained many other things. And this ingredient was never so refined that all you had was pure sodium chloride, salt. And of this dust, the sodium chloride was probably the most soluble part of it. One of the early experiments chemists will do, scientists will do in school with kids, is get them to dissolve salt. How quickly it dissolves. To observe it, to explain it, understand it. It's a great little experiment. It's not dangerous, but it teaches you scientific method. Salt is extremely soluble. So when you leave it on a shelf in a hot climate, and it's not pure salt, even if it is pure salt, some of that salt's going to evaporate. It's going to dissipate. It'll go into solution through the humidity and disappear. But in that climate, when there was only a small amount of salt in what was branded and sold as salt, that small amount of salt over time would be gone. And the salt that you have then is unsalty salt. And it's only fit for one thing. Dress up your pathway. Put it out on your path. Let it go underfoot. Make a nice little white path to your front door. That's all it is good for. unsalty salt is useless for the intended purpose. And what Jesus is surely saying to us here is that as the salt can become something that is contaminated by being mixed with other things, and that they become so dominant that even the remaining bit of salt washes out over time because of the sheer bulk of the impurities, it doesn't look like it's happened, but it has happened. That can happen in our lives too. Jesus' point is that for effectiveness, the Christian must retain his saltiness, must retain that which makes us distinctive from the world. And it's not us, is it? It's Christ. We must maintain our relationship with Christ. We must walk with the Lord. We must follow the Lord, bringing our thoughts under his lordship, under his authority, our lives, training our conscience to think biblically. That's how we maintain our saltiness. In Mark 9, verse 50, Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves." In other words, we must retain that distinctive reality. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul applies this in the specific area of our speech when he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." You know, that's a conscious, deliberate act, and that's what Jesus is saying here. We need to keep an eye on our walk with the Lord. We need to keep an eye on the quality of our life. Is this really a Christ-like living? I knew a man. He was a rather creative and skilled engineer who could rebuild things that he couldn't buy anymore, and who even in his retirement years was keenly sought after for specialist manufacturing work. And this man was a Christian, and he made it his policy, and if my memory serves me right, he put a little plaque there at the counter of his workshop at the side of his house. And on it there says, "No blasphemy tolerated here." Because a lot of the people that he was working with were people that, you know, really blue-collar work, and back in the 80s, when I got to know him, a lot of his work was with people whose language was, you know, often salted with blasphemy. And he stood his ground. The moment they blasphemed, the contract was null and void. It cost him financially, but he stood his ground. He wanted to exercise that influence for Christ. He lost much business, but he gained a reputation for integrity. And there were men who wanted his skills, needed his skills, and they controlled their language, knowing he was serious. Whatever they were on the factory floor or in the pub, they were a different man in his presence. He exercised an influence over them. It was not only accepted, it became appreciated as he became identified for this way. And what an influence he had, particularly upon the young people in his church. We need to appreciate and embrace our difference from the world because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be afraid of it. We need to bear the cost of it when required, for the glory of Christ and for the good of those around us. And the more we do so, the greater our influence will be. John Stott says, "If Christians became assimilated to non-Christians and contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence." You sort of wonder what's going on in the Christian scene of our day. We so much want to accommodate to the world, as if that's going to give us influence. It's totally backwards. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate us at first. Likewise, Jesus stresses that for light to be effective, it must be put where it can do good. It is good for nothing if it's concealed, is his point. You know, you're driving late at night and you're trying to find your way, you're going to a town. You'll see the town ahead that is built up on a rise at night. You'll see the lights. And likewise, you know, when you get up at that 2 o'clock in the morning and you turn the switch to put on the light, where did you put the light? You put it in the place that cast as much light on the pathway that you had to take. That's what we do. We don't put lights behind the sofa, we put them up in the ceiling. We're not stupid. But sometimes Christians act as if they are, says Jesus. The question is, do we really let the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine on the world? As Jesus goes on in the sermon, he will describe the laws and the principles that guide the behaviour of the disciples so that they can be light and salt as the world needs them to be. But here he deals with the temptation that we face to minimise that influence, to conceal the truth that we know, or the truth of what we are. So that instead of being like a lighthouse pointing out danger and directing to safety, we find ourselves watching from the point of safety while others go crashing to the rocks. We should take our stand courageously for what is true, good, and decent. What Jesus is saying is that we need to be more deliberate in the midst of wickedness and error, more encouraging of anything that highlights righteousness and truth. This is the way that the world will be best served, and God will be glorified by the presence of a church in the community. The kingdom is a blessing to the world, whether they see it or not, but only when it has bite and direction, when it is salt and light. And Jesus says, you, yes, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which come with bite and direction to us as well. And if we struggle in our relationships within the church, how are we going to do it in the world? May your Holy Spirit continue to work this truth, bringing out its applications, so that we might have impact in the church and in the world, to the praise of you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.